going to read to you our scripture text, which is 1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning in verse 36 down through 44. Here we are continuing and closing out what is kind of like a short mini-series in the longer series of the lives of Saul and David here. We've been looking at this episode, a bit of a proverbial episode in history, the way it's presented to us, between David and Abigail and Nabal. We've considered Nabal as a rich fool. We've considered divine intervention in sending Abigail as a wise mediator. We've considered David as one who is presented here as simple, and that meaning one who's immature or learning what it means to walk in obedience to the Lord and the fear of the Lord. And today we come to the close of that story, which we'll consider under the thought of two ways, a dead end or the path of life. 1 Samuel 25, 36 to 44. I'm in the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. It says, "And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head.' Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, 'David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife.' And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, 'Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord.' And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim." Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon us. We thank you for your word, that Lord, as we hear it, as we consider it, as we feed on it, we ask God that you would grant us open ears and open hearts and eyes to see. Lord, that you might have your way with us as you shepherd your sheep and as you call those who are far off to enter into your kingdom. Lord, we ask this, for it's only by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So we come to the close. We consider two ways, a dead end or path of life. Even as we just sang in Psalm 1, it closes out with saying, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He's talking about the path, but the wicked way will be undone. And as we've considered this passage as one that really personifies wisdom and folly and the learning of such things, you'll remember perhaps Proverbs 9:12, which says, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it." We see this play out in Nabal and Abigail. And I want, before we dig into the close of this chapter, remember the context as we hear it, because the context is key. Remember that what we are reading of with fear of the Lord and all of this, all of it is taking context amongst the people of Israel. All this conflict that we are reading of is taking place in the midst of the visible people of God. Nabal is a Cabalite. He has an inheritance. Just remember that as context. It's not a big point, but that's the context as we hear it, as the gathered visible church of God. These things are relevant to us. We're going to consider this maybe in three phases. The first is Nabal's last feast, if you're taking notes. David's second benediction, and Abigail's second marriage. Nabal's last feast, David's second benediction, Abigail's second marriage. First, we come to Nabal. Well, Abigail comes to Nabal, and behold, he's holding a feast. And we're told, specifically, he has a king's feast. The one who has rejected the one anointed to be king is holding a feast fit for a king, and his heart, we're told, is merry. It's not bad to have a merry heart, to be celebrating or at a feast time, but we're told that his heart is merry and he's very drunk. He has gathered all of this in, as it were, so that he can relax and, as the New Testament calls it, bask in dissipation or wastefulness. It's a feast that he has put together, a feast that he's gathered and he's protected so that he would have more and more and more. But he doesn't know that it's his last meal. He doesn't know that he has missed, as it were, the day of visitation. The Lord's anointed has come, and he sent him away. He is eating something like the feast that folly serves up in Proverbs 9. You remember that feast, wisdom and folly calling out? It's characterized for us with a loud invitation. It's loud and boisterous, just like Nabal has been. And it's seductive in its presentation, just like Nabal's feast is. Look how much he has. Look how powerful he is. It has a posture that's high and exalted in the city. And what's on the menu? Stolen water has a little asterisk on it, says, but it's sweet. Bread eaten in secret with a little asterisk telling you something about the menu that's on the picture, but it's pleasant. These things that you have by way of means that you ought not have used, these things that you have but you ought not have, these are what will feed you at the table of folly. And we find that it's deadly in its digestion. It's a loud invitation, seductive presentation, looks like everything you'd ever wanted, high in posture, menu, stolen water, bread eaten in secret. It's deadly as it goes down. This is a feast. The reason I describe that to you is that kind of feast, in all of the different ways you could describe it, it's a feast that's offered to each one of you every single day. Not necessarily the last feast of Nabal, but Folly's feast is. It's a feast that says, come and act without regard to the Lord. Come and organize all that you're going to do without the fear of the Lord. Come and satisfy a desire that is not bent on God. What is man's chief end? Help me, I forget this. You know, this hard things for glorify God. And what? And enjoy Him. There's this fellowshipping aspect of how we are made. It's not just what we're to do. That notion of our end, our purpose, it has to do with what you are as much as what you do. Folly has a feast that says, no. Remove that. That's not your chief end. Your chief end is to satisfy all of your appetites. Now, our appetite ought to be fully for God, but in our sinful state, it's not. And we're drawn after a great many things. And when we want to satisfy those most of all, we're willing to use many different means, even sinful ones, to fill that whole. One principle, really, is that Nabal doesn't fear the Lord, and he is going to eat the fruit of his labor. He is going to reap what he has sown. And we can consider that here two ways in reflection on his feast. First, so one principle, no fear of the Lord. Here's two sub-points. I know, sub-points, but it's very puritanical. All right. Because Nabal doesn't fear the Lord, I want you to see what flows from that. Because Nabal doesn't fear the Lord, he felt free to scorn those who had worked for him. Why do you say that? Well, because he felt free to treat people, David and his men in this context, as human tools rather than human beings. Rather than people made in God's image who God entrusted to his employ. So what? Well, if he doesn't fear the Lord, once his use for them is over, he feels free to discard them, to discard his servants or his employees, ones who profited him so that he can feast. And now he says, yes, but now that I have these profits, my job is to hold on to them as best I can. You could say, good economics, we touched on this the first time. God says no, actually. Now, wrong to profit, but God says, you wrongly discarded people who I gave you an obligation to care for. These were your employees. These were your dependents. And for them to work for you and for you to not compensate them properly, he says, people might not be able to do much about it. He says, but I see it. I who created the eye, don't I see? I who created the ear, don't I hear? And I who created human beings in my image, do I not care? So the fear of the Lord is the source of even treating our neighbors properly. You could think about this even in grander scale. It's a principle of not fearing the Lord. People that employ others or anyone who has dependents. But think of when corporations or businesses don't take responsibility for those whom they employ. Underpaying or discarding folks after they've used them up. I just heard this last week of a lady who was fired in the year that would have granted her retirement benefits. It's good business. But is it? You just discarded a person, not a tool, who worked and labored for you all those years so that you could profit. And once they're useless to you, or the teeter-totter tips to how much they can produce, you just go. And God says, I see, I care. And God is telling you, that shows the absence of the fear of the Lord. For acting in the fear of the Lord treats people properly. There's a billboard up I just saw for a company called Artisan AI. It said, the era of artificial intelligence is here. Stop hiring humans. This is not a technology point. But just think about that statement. You know, God asks questions to folks who he's granted great wealth or placement in corporations. Says, are you simply trying to increase, or are you going to use that increase to make life better for those around you? For if not, what you're feasting on is simply accumulation. But you'll be held accountable for it. It will be a feast, just like Nabal's at a feast, but it will be short-lived. You might think, thanks, Pastor, but talking about AI or corporations doesn't really apply to me. I'm not very rich, and that's fine. But I just want to say two things, and then we're going to move on to the second way we can look at Nabal's feast. First, the principle of the fear of the Lord does apply in all of these things, anyone that's dependent on. Second, I used some really big examples, like Because you need to know. It's important for you to know that the living God has a word, even for those who will never hear your voice and whose actions affect you. We're going to read about David blessing God for withholding his hand. How are you going to be patient in these things? How are you going to respond in a way that's godly even when you're wronged? God has a word for those who will never hear your voice. Even big investor groups who own enormous amounts of companies like BlackRock, Vanguard, or State Street, all those things. They'll never know your name. You might work for them or one of their conglomerates. But you need to know. This is the point. You need to know God knows your name. God knows your name, and God's word speaks to you, teaching you to walk in a godly way in every circumstance, and to trust him and to not put your hand to evil, and to trust that he sees you even when you've been wronged and ignored by those who are feasting and seem untouchable and withhold what they should, what should be even your proper due. God says, I will have my say. Whether they listen or not, I will have my say, but it's in my time. It is to say that all that feasting, all that seductive presentation of that's the way to live. Look at what they've achieved. Look at that. The Lord says it's a dead end. It's a dead end life. Just whereas Nabal is a dead-end life where he ends up dead. And then what will you do? And where will your wealth go when you have to stand before the living God? But here, God himself acts. That's the first way. I said there's two ways we can consider Nabal's kingly feast under the principle of the fear of the Lord. The first is that he felt free to discard people. The second is this. Because Nabal doesn't fear the Lord, he has no use for the Lord's anointed. I keep using that phrase, the Lord's anointed, for David, because in Hebrew it's Mashiach. David is a type of the Messiah who will come. So he's not the Messiah, even though the title, right? It's the same. He's not Jesus, but he's a type. He points that way. He's a figure of it. Because Nabal doesn't fear the Lord, doesn't see the bigger picture of what God is doing for his people and how he'll do that, he has no use for a Lord's anointed in a humiliated state. He tells David, you're running away from Saul. You're running away. You're a slave running away from your master. Well, why should I help you? He has no use for the Lord's anointed in a humiliated state. Nabal is all about accumulating that. What's David going to offer him? He's already taken what David had to offer him. The Lord's anointed knocked on his door. He says, look what I've done for you. But he's not invited in. He was scoffed at. And yet, if the Lord raises and lowers kingdoms, can't he also do that to the private kingdoms that we try to build? So we need the fear of the Lord in how we act and how we receive not simply others broadly, as we've considered, but how do we receive the one whom he's anointed as the deliverer and king and ruler for his people? Nabal, we see here, is weighed and measured and found wanting. Look at this. He simply hears what Abigail did. And all of that rage, all of that fury, all of that pride, all of that indignation, as it were, it seems like it collapses in on itself. And we're told that his heart dies simply on hearing what has taken place, that Abigail has gone out and interceded for the household and saved it from judgment. His heart dies within. We're told that she waits till he's sobered up in the morning. And in his most sober state, he becomes like a stone. Some people think he had a stroke, maybe. Whatever the case, where he's described as a stone simply brought on by hearing that his way, his foolish way has been rejected for a better way. And his control over that situation succumbed to a higher loyalty, not simply to David, but to God himself. As Abigail goes forward and says, this was wrong. I didn't see your men. Here is the work. Here are the wages for your labor. Please don't destroy as you have intended. And we're told, very interesting thing, for 10 days he remains as a stone. Now, this is saying he's like a stone, kids. So this isn't like Lot's wife where she's turned into salt. He's not turned into stone like the trolls in Lord of the Rings, but he's not able to move. Whatever that the cause for that is. Why 10 days before we're told? Because we're told the Lord struck him 10 days later. And here's what I have to tell you. I don't know why, but I have a guess. I have a guess. I wonder, maybe it's a wonder, if for 10 days he remains as a stone. He sits for 10 days. I wonder if that's a period of 10 days to sit with what has happened. Will you soften? Maybe 10 days to sit with, will you hold on to your anger, your rage, and your folly? 10 days, I don't know. But maybe we're told that he sits there for 10 days and he remains as a stone. Whatever the reason for the time, perhaps a time for repent, perhaps it's just the natural way this plays out, but we're told that it's more than natural. We're told that it's divine intervention in judgment. It is God who strikes Nabal. Just like the rich fool, he who thought his life was at ease and his soul is found required of him that day. I'm sure Nabal had many other feasting seasons before this. I'm sure it wasn't his first one. Whoops, wrong feast. I'm sure he had many other seasons before this. And that is why folly is seductive, as we see it, and it calls so loudly. So you say, well, which time? Which time will be the dead end, where you'll meet the dead end? And the Lord is telling you the whole way is a dead end. But at some point, you do end up dead, as Nabal is. And as we'll see, not only does he wind up dead, just as all of us will if the Lord so tarries, his name is removed from Israel. We're going to get to that at the end. And that in the Old Testament, that's a bigger deal. That has to do with your inheritance in the Promised Land. If you're thinking of types and shadows, that is a figure of having your of being removed from the inheritance of the saints. Right? We'll get to that at the end. But because he doesn't fear the Lord, he has no use for the Lord's anointed in a humiliated state. Who's this guy that's wandering around without a place to lay his head? Who's this guy that's knocking at my door asking for anything that I have in my hand that he could eat? You know, Jesus is always knocking at the door of the church, saying what? Look what I've done for you. I'm outside. Do you fear the Lord? Do you know why the glorious Son of God came so humbly? Wasn't it for your sake? Well, for mine too. Wasn't it because he was going to be our mediator and he took on our estate? So we can look on that humiliated Savior, one who came and suffered, one who wasn't rich and powerful, one who didn't join the feast of folly and position and all of this. We can look on him and scoff at him and say, that's not the way I'm going. That's not the feast I want to be at. Or we could look on him and by faith see him as the Lord of glory, and say, all of the humiliation that I see, all I can see there is the glory of God's love for me. Because he didn't have to do it. But he did it so that his righteousness might be counted for you, and so that your sin might be paid for by his wounds. Do you have use for such a Savior? Do you fear the Lord? To know his glory and his commands, but to see the love of God in your Savior. Let Jesus in. Let him rule and dictate how you rule. Direct you how to live, even under unjust rule at times. Come to his table. Folly calls loudly to her to come to her feast, and so does wisdom. Aren't you glad it's not just the foolish way that calls out? Wisdom cries out loudly. Wisdom sets a table. Because the difference that God sets before us in that is not between eating and going hungry. It's between which appetite you will feed. One that desires the glory of God, or one that desires the appetites of the flesh. Right? Your own stomach or the desires of your Creator, which one leads to the path of life. So Nabal's feast comes to a close with Nabal dead, and now this changes quite a few things. We come to David's second benediction. David's second benediction, and we'll just deal with this briefly. David hears that Nabal's dead, and he recognizes that God has done it. He says, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult that I received from at the hand of Nabal, and was kept back, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." It's a second benediction, because the first time he says, "Blessed be God who sent Abigail, and blessed be her discretion who keeps him from blood guilt." David blesses God again, because David fears the Lord. That seems like a stretch, Pastor. No, let me put it this way. Because David fears the Lord, he sees God's hand at work. He sees God's hand at work, working out God's plan. And so you want to know what he does? He gives God praise. He gives God praise for particular things, for specific things. He praises God for avenging the insult. And he praises God for restraining him from wrongdoing. Two things. In the fear of the Lord, he's looking to see, and he's understanding God's hand at work even through things that seem mundane. You might just hear, "Nabal got sick and died after the feast." David says, "I recognize what's happening." This is... the application of that is not for us to try to guess what God is doing all the time when people get sick or die or people do well. And it's not that, but it's that David is saying, "I recognize God at work here. I see that there's been something bigger going on here. And God has just delivered me from one who was my enemy." So I know in God's providence, at least broadly, God is the one that's working this. And he says, and so God deserves the praise for it. Don't miss that. Or, "Hey, I didn't sin in this way that I was planning to." Why? Because God stopped me. You shouldn't stop there in your Christian life. When you come across events like these, if you fear the Lord, recount the works of God. That means name them specifically. And praise him. Please don't. I know that sounds like such a gloss over sermon point. Of course he's gonna say that, right? Do it this week. It's good for you. It's what the Lord requires. Make yourself count out how God has worked for you, how God has blessed you, and bring it forth from your lips and say thank you. You say it sounds too simple. I will ask you all next week, how did it go? How's that? Make a point each day. I'm going to work. Try it. I'm telling you, it both demonstrates the fear of the Lord, and it actually helps us grow in the fear of the Lord as we start to see, wow, God's hand has been at work in so many ways that I take for granted. David's second benediction ends with him sending for Abigail. We're told, whoever finds a wife finds a good thing in favor with the Lord, and who can find an excellent wife? She's more precious than jewels. And certainly Abigail, we've seen, is such a woman, would be such a wife, even was for Nabal. And before we go to Abigail, I'm just going to say, this is for you who like to keep reading ahead. The beauty of the story between David and Abigail is going to foreshadow and have a great contrast with another episode between David and Bathsheba and Uriah. That's an Easter egg for you. I don't have points for that on it. I'm just letting you know, if you're doing your own Bible studies, see the contrasts on what takes place there. Okay, that's it. We're back in. Okay, come back in the door, Pastor Wells. Abigail's second marriage. Here, Abigail, as it were, if you watch A Knight's Tale, she changes her stars, as it were, right? She changes direction in her life. And the way I want to say this is, because Abigail fears the Lord, she forsakes all other ways. Nabal has scoffed and he alone has borne it. She's been wise. She'll be wise for herself. What do I mean by this, though? Because Abigail fears the Lord, she forsakes all her ways. All other ways. Well, the first is, Nabal's dead. Thank you, Pastor. I know I've done the deep work this week. Nabal's dead. She's, in a sense, you can imagine this was probably a difficult marriage. You can imagine a lot of mixed feelings going on here. But in terms of her marriage, she's free at this point. So she has some options. It's a very patriarchal society at that point. She doesn't have unlimited options, but she has some real options. And the first thing that she doesn't do, as David sends to her, she's got to choose whether or not she's going to go or not, is she forsakes Nabal's family. I think that's what we see here. So what are you talking about? Well, Deuteronomy 25 had laws in place for a woman who would lose her husband, that she would then be married by the next of kin and on down the line. You see this happen in the book of Ruth. And the reason for that was that the inheritance, because remember the promised land, the inheritance would stay in the family to whom it was given. When she doesn't go and marry, as if Nabal had a brother or something like that, what she's walking away from is what Nabal had. That's a lot. We're told he's cruel, surly, fool, really wealthy. Maybe she says, I could do better with that, and she probably could. I'm going to use that. But now, and it wouldn't have been wrong. And yet here an opportunity has come to her where David says, come and be my wife. And what does she do? She doesn't just forsake Nabal's family and the riches of his household. She follows David, the Lord's anointed, who's in all of his humiliated state here, wandering around. She follows him into the wilderness. Did you look at that? She hurries. Verse 42. She hurries and mounts on a donkey, five women attending her, and she follows. Don't miss that. We'll pick up with where they end up. They end up amongst the Philistines. They end up in some tricky spots. But she follows David. Not because I think she was like, man, I've always wanted to have one of those rustic wilderness dwellings. She follows the Lord's anointed, says, with him I'm going to find safety and deliverance. She finds refuge under the shadow of his wings. She forsakes a dead-end feast with Nabal's family and continues on the path of life where the Lord now offers her an open door to walk with the Anointed One, or the Messiah of Israel. Because she fears the Lord, she has faith in God's promise, as she's expressed that she understands what's going on with David, that this humiliation will not be the end of his story. But that humiliation ends in glory. And she goes, so whatever route or path that's going to take, I want to be there. because I know that God has promised to make this one the king. I know this one ends in victory. This one ends in a throne. So if I have to go to the wilderness, so be it. I already know where I'm going. I know, and if God says this is the way to get there, if God's just given me my GPS direction, you dare not argue with the GPS. Why would you argue with God, who says this is the way? Pick up your cross and follow me. Go outside the camp and bear the reproach that Christ endured. This anointed one that can take you far to a far greater place than the earthly Jerusalem, but can establish his kingdom and has, and will establish the new heavens and the new earth. And she has children with David. We'll read that in the future. Now, that was the point I was trying to get at before with Nabal, when I said his name would be removed from Israel. We're not told evidently they have no children together. Nabal has no offspring. And Abigail leaving will not raise up an offspring for Nabal. That this is the way Old Testament stuff worked. Nabal not only dies in this story, his name dies. The only reason we remember Nabal's name is as an example of foolishness in Scripture. And we see Abigail follow David into the wilderness. So she forsakes all others. And we might ask ourselves the same question. Do we fear the Lord? If we fear the Lord, do we have use for his anointed one who comes to us humbled and lowly, and yet passes through death and into glory? Do we forsake all others? Have you forsaken all others? Do you fear the Lord? Because if you do, he's saying, don't play the field on me. Don't cheat on me. Don't be holding. If you fear the Lord, you forsake all others, and you follow him, and you let him take you to his home. That's going to bring us to our last little baby point. It's a little baby point. Because this story is so tightly done and neat that it should end with this big conflict, you know, this conflict, and then a happy marriage, and then we're done. And then it doesn't end that way. Doesn't the Bible do that? Doesn't God tell us the truth about our own experiences and just how there's usually a twinge of a blue note? I think we get some of that in verses 43 and 44. We've just read this great story, and then we read a little bit more of David's behavior. And even the way that this is written is different. It's almost like we come out of a story, and we're back into kind of more listed details of the historical narrative. All of it's historical, but the way that it's written is you're kind of like, oh, okay, we're back. We're back to the regularly scheduled program here. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. That's referring back to Abigail. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. It's a warning tone of things that we're going to read about in the future. David marries Abigail. You come to verse 44 and you say, well, actually, maybe that's okay because we're told Michal was given to another man. Not an okay situation, but maybe. But then we're told before that, so the Bible doesn't allow us to interpret it that way, that David had already remarried a woman named Ahinoam of Jezreel. So now David has two or three, depending on how you count Michal here, wives. Patriarchal society, this was common. It was accepted. It was expedient. It's not right. And it's going to have a whole lot of fallout in David's future, because as it was in the beginning, Jesus tells us, right? You can't be one flesh with several spouses. So David's a hero of faith. There are things we imitate. There are things we don't imitate. This is something we don't imitate. But I want to take it one step further as I close. While we remember David as a type, as the anointed one, as we're following his story, and we're starting to see there are certain things where you get this glimpse of splendor in the way of how David walks. And then you're going to continue to say, David, why do you do stuff like that? You keep messing it up. Remember that. And remember how much God still loves David. And remember when you keep messing stuff up in your own story, even as you try to walk in the fear of the Lord, that God still loves you through that. In fact, it's because he loves you that he sent his son to pay for your sins. Second point with that, remember, sometimes we need to see how is someone in the Bible like Christ and how are they unlike Christ. When Christ comes, we know that he is not only satisfied with, but dead set on one bride. One bride, not multiples. One bride, his church. And he comes with one aim, and that is to go and to deliver her, to wash her clean, and to bring her to the place that he's prepared for her. David is starting to accumulate wives, just like every other powerful man in his age, pretty much, except Isaac. But Jesus doesn't do that. The all-powerful and almighty, he says, I got one bride, and it's my church. And I'm bringing her home. The church is one foundation where we sing with Samuel Stone's lyrics, it's Jesus Christ, her Lord. She's his new creation. How? By water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. So we're told that till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest, that she can walk through toils and tribulations, through tumults of her war. She's waiting for that consummation of peace forevermore. We are able to go with him, even when following him right now seems to put us in the wilderness until he comes for us. Oh, happy ones and holy Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly on high, may dwell with thee. There, past the border mountains, where in sweet vows the bride with thee by living fountains forever shall abide. You have feasts set out for you all the time. There's the Feast of Folly. There's the Feast of Wisdom. We've considered Nabal's folly-laden feast. We've considered the feast that is the path of life set before us in the Lord's anointed, taken by Abigail and David. And here you have set before you a feast, not from Nabal, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Listen to Luke 12, 22. It says, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup when he had given thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup is that is poured out for you, it's the new covenant in my blood. Brothers and sisters, Christ, who is the wisdom of God, sets this table before you, crying out to all who will hear, come to me, all you who are simple, who need to learn the way of God. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me and find rest, because Christ is the way. Nobody comes to the Father except through him, and nobody comes to the Father except through the Son of God. Christians are adopted into Christ, God's family, to call God Father, to come to him in Jesus. Coming to this table is a reminder. It's a reminder to forsake the offerings of the world as dead ends, and the ways of the world as ways that end in death. and to cast all those off for the one who can grant you everlasting life in himself. Here you have a table that's been set through sacrifice, not to be made again and again, but because blood has been shed. Atonement has been made. A new covenant is poured out in his blood, that we receive grace and mercy rather than wrath and vengeance, that we are granted food for our souls through the bread of life, who is Christ Jesus our Lord. And we are knit together as one, as many grains in one loaf. This is a table that the Lord Jesus sets for you and invites you to come to receive by grace through faith himself. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know God's wisdom, this table is set, but it's not for you. If you haven't believed in Jesus or repented of your sins and been baptized into his church, then what the Bible tells you is you're still eating at folly's table. You're still feeding on dead ends and filling bad appetites, and the way therein is death. And so I ask you, refrain from these elements. But if by God's grace, you've heard that call go out today, to talk with myself or an elder after the service, and we'd be overjoyed to share with you the free gift of grace in Christ Jesus. For believers, none of us are worthy to come. But God has ordained that the worthy way to come is by faith. Faith that Christ is enough. Faith that Christ has done it. Faith in his word made flesh. Faith in Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you on the cross and who gives his life for you, even to you now, to be taken up in your own life. And he says, be filled with bread of heaven. Be filled with the wine of the new covenant. Find rest for your souls here and strength even for the weak that you will walk through following. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, we are not wise, and you have sent us Christ to be wisdom for us. Lord, we are not good, and you have sent us Christ, who is righteousness for us. Lord, we could not offer you what was necessary to make atonement for our sins, and you sent your Son as an atoning sacrifice for us. Lord, not that you would even do so simply to tolerate us, but you do so because you loved us and you show us love. And Lord, you've set a table. Thank you. Thank you for offering us such communion with yourself and with one another. Lord, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you grant this sacrament its effectual work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.